In 2 days, many of our friends and family will go out and place their vote in the national elections for president. What an interesting cycle we've had to witness in the last couple of years. I don't know about you, but I'm glad it's going to be over. But next week, we have our annual elections for elders and deacons, and then the following week we will have our elections for the committees. So it is a tradition, I guess, in Chicago to every year to have a discourse on that subject. And Brother Joe chose a very original title. It's called Election Discourse. Brother Joe.
Can't have a clever title every time. This one will work. As Brother Paul mentioned, and as most of you know, this is an assigned topic. But how we do it is really up to us. You know, many have stood up here and given this same topic. And I guess in each in our own way. And I guess if I had to summarize the collective motivation that each of them wanted to convey, it's what do each of us need to know or should know? What should we consider in preparation for our elections in the class? How to prepare ourselves for it? And over the years, there has been a lot of information going into that subject from this platform. On this Sunday, the Sunday before our elections. And so there has been a lot to contemplate. A lot of information out there has been given. And if you have, and most of you have, observed and participated in our elections over the years, you know that it is a sort of an exacting process, and that our methods are by necessity very mechanical at times. And there's time constraints. And, you know, it all necessitates practical policies and procedures by which to get it done in an efficient manner. And all that is good. All of that is absolutely necessary. But if this process is so exacting in our methods, and there's so much that we need to know and contemplate. How about we do this? Why don't we put all of our policies and our procedures in writing, and they are also in writing, but let's just compile them into one place. And then all of the activities of the elections will be known. And then, see, all of us, all that we would have to do, all I would have to do today is come up here and read a statement by which you would know your obligations in regards to our elections. That would certainly make it more simple on me and maybe easier on you. You know, we could put it in the email and so forth. Of course, you see the contrast that I'm making here. Because that's exactly what the law of Israel needed to have done to it. Because at various times, that's exactly what they did in the law. It had to be read before the Israelites so that they knew what their obligations would be. I think you see and understand that there's a contrast here between what the law stipulated and what we do. And this is a perspective. And before I go any further, I would like to say that my comments, I would say, can be drawn down into three categories as I thought about what I was going to say here today. First is the perspective, which is implied by this contrast to the law. And then from that, privilege and obligation. Because having a perspective leads us to see that we have a privilege provided by God, that we have a certain freedom and liberty to do things that others weren't able to do, weren't allowed to do. But also from that privilege, we see that we have an obligation that it puts on us to act towards each other in the way God would have us to do. So, perspective, privilege, and obligation. It really obligates each of us to each other in the building up of the body of Christ, that liberty. And our elections are really just a part of that process. Picking up on the previous thought, that of having freedom from those constraints in regards to the law especially, Paul, by inspiration, makes the point in Romans 6:14 that we are not under the law, but under grace. And that grace is an unmerited favor of God. And that sounds like total freedom, doesn't it? But as suggested in those three categories, in our knowledge of freedom comes an obligation that we understand that we have because of this freedom was provided by an unmerited favor. So Paul explains this obligation aspect of it two chapters later in Romans 8. And he actually calls it a law. It calls it the law of the Spirit of life. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death." He says it was possible by Jesus condemning sin in the flesh. In verse 4, he implies the obligation process. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, righteousness, in a way, was to be fulfilled, and fulfilled in us in a way that was not possible previously when you're under constraints of the letter of the law. But Paul tells us how to do it also. He says, by the way we walk. That's how he says that we fulfill this law, by the way we walk. He says, if we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jumping down to verse 12, it confirms this obligation aspect, that we have an obligation. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. So he's implying this freedom that you have, that you never before had before. You had this locked into this mind that we're adhering to the letter of the law. You have a freedom now, but it implies an obligation. An obligation that doesn't come to us to the letter of the law. So, how does walking after the Spirit guide us in our elections? Well, first off, we have the Bible, and 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible is an instruction book, but for those especially who possess the Holy Spirit and walk in that Spirit, as Paul says. So to those, God reveals his word, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Besides that, in addition, God appointed certain ones like teachers and messengers to provide certain timely truths that his people need to know. And again, how is this all related to our class elections? Well, to put it into words, which is hard to do, I guess, but we see a correctness. If we are in possession of the Spirit, then we see a correctness. Not in the exactness of any human-based law, or a law intended for humans, that is, but in looking at the scriptural example with the help just mentioned. I would say with the spiritual help just mentioned. And so we see the basis of our ecclesia arrangement in the example of the early church. And what we see there is not rigid rules, but rather subtle direction. But we take that subtle direction and apply it to ourselves in an exacting way. I believe by the Lord's directing. An example of that is found in Acts 14:23, which says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And it was the seventh messenger who brought to our attention that the word ordain means to elect by stretching forth the hand. That's on page 276 of the sixth volume. And this and the previous chapter of the sixth volume provide much of our directions in the way that we work out our election process. And is commended, I commend you to read, because of its insightfulness, and by which we probably would not have the direction that we have now. We would not have the direction to do what we do in our elections and the order and discipline that we have without that direction. It's required reading. All right, based on the foregoing, what I've just said, though, I have a question, and this is a perspective question. By what authority does someone become an elder? Isn't it true, according to our direction and our class policies and procedures and so forth, that someone is nominated and elected and receives the required majority of the vote, and then he has the authority to ecclesia to act as an elder? I think we would agree with that basic concept. So on the human, practical, earthly standpoint, the answer is yes, that's how it's done. But on the basis of what I was speaking of, as far as our spiritual perspective, our scriptural examples are not of human origin. They were inspired by God. So in one sense, the answer is no. That's not how we do it. Acts 20:28. This is Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus as he's leaving them. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." That word overseers is also used as bishops and elders and is speaking of the elders, which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, if you stop and think about this verse, it's quite incredible. But it supports the point that I'm making in that the authority, really, for anyone to be an elder in an ecclesia within the body of Christ, it is by the authority of the Holy Spirit. That trumps human activity. Brother Russell has a comment on this verse because I would have a hard time summing it up and putting it succinctly. This is in the fifth volume on page 278. This is speaking of this verse. The apostle here calls attention to the fact that their position in the church as servants of the truth was not merely a self-appointment, not merely an appointment or recognition by the church, but that the Lord had operated by his Holy Spirit in the matter of their selection. He would have them realize that all the virtue of their office was in view of the fact that it had the divine recognition and that they were servants of the church by the Lord's appointment, through his Holy Spirit or influence which had guided, directed, and overruled in the matter of their selection. This is perspective, isn't it? From our mundane, practical thinking that goes into all the minutiae of having our elections the next two Sundays. It's the Lord's doing. It is quite incredible. But it's true. So when we raise our hands in the next two Sundays, please keep this in mind, that the raising of one's hand is really the practical result of a spiritual process that should have already taken place. Raising your hand is a very earthly, practical thing to do. But what activates that hand is something together, not earthly. So at this time, I'd also like to convey a thought, a necessary announcement, if you will, is that because it is the operation of the Holy Spirit through which selections are made, because it is the Lord's choice, and His body members share in that mind of Christ, and because we are the Lord's by covenant relationship and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it is necessary to say and convey the thought that only the consecrated should vote next Sunday in regards to our speakers and our servants. It is a body of Christ that is interworking with each other. Those possessed of the Holy Spirit. And all of the Spirit-begotten should vote. It is, as I'm also conveying, an obligation put upon all of us to interact with each other. One of the things that is always conveyed by necessity in regards to what we need to know, a great example is made of scriptural qualifications for those who are elders in the church or deacons and others. And here we have perhaps a little paradox, because on the surface, if this is a function of the Holy Spirit, why are the qualifications that are noted in Scripture strictly those observable only in the flesh? If you look at all the qualifications, and I'm going to read some of them now, there are things that really are just simply observable only by a human being, that a human being can understand. Now, qualifications for elders and deacons are found in more than one place, in 1 Timothy and in Titus. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 3 because it is not all-inclusive, but it is a cross-section of the important points. And then I'm going to make a comment on my question that I just asked. What is the harmony between what I'm saying about this spirit and the fact that these qualifications seem to be only human, observable? And I'm not going to read all of 1 Timothy 3. I'm only going to read verses 2 to 7 and comment on those. I am excluding the parts that apply to the deacons. But deacons are sort of elders in training, and I recommend that you read those on your own and apply the lessons as you see fit. 1 Timothy 3, 2 to 7. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, shall he not take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, harmonizing this concept of spiritual versus earthly in regards to these qualifications. I first want to mention a text that puts a limit on our ability to judge one another. In this case, judging a candidate for an office in the church. And this comes from the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7. This is the Lord speaking to the prophet Samuel. He says, "Look not on his countenance." He's looking at one of the sons of Jesse, by the way. I'm going to read more of the context of this a little bit. But for right now, this verse says, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now we know that to be true. We know that we cannot read hearts. Only a divine being can read hearts. Our Father and our Lord can read hearts. We, however, cannot. We are not divine beings. But the scripture says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth." Let me ask you a question. Are we merely men? I'm talking to the sisters too. I'm talking human beings. Are we merely men? Was Paul speaking to merely men when he gave those qualifications? No. He was speaking to new creatures. We are divine beings in training. We are, in fact, prospective body members of a divine being. And as such, and as the Lord has given us cause to commit ourselves during our walk here to training for that position, it's only practical that the Lord gives us something to train with in regards to judging, which is going to be an activity that we're going to be intimately familiar with in the next age as a body member of Christ. So, my suggestion is that God gives us something by which we can practice reading hearts. And he does it, I am suggesting this of the qualifications stated. They're for our practice. Now, I'm going to reread verses 4 and 5 of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3. He says, and here he gives a hint as to a policy I'd like to point out. He says of this qualification, "One that ruleth his house well, his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man," listen to this next verse, "for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" He's showing an example of how to interpret this scripture. What he's saying, Paul's point here, is that if you are seen to violate a scriptural principle or scriptural example in some way in your outward conduct, it's an indication that you haven't taken that principle to heart. You know, out of the goodness of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I believe that applies to all of our conduct in our human selves. Okay, so if you're seen to violate that principle on the outside, more than likely, your heart is willing to violate it. That's what Paul is trying to imply, and it's an indicator of the heart condition. So I'm suggesting that Paul is hinting that we're encouraged to do the same with the rest of the qualifications that he puts forward. And so I would just say, by example then, and I'm not going to go through all of these, but I'm just going to go through a few of them as an example of how to spiritualize the qualifications. Paul did one for us, and now he's like saying, okay, you do the rest. So, for example, if someone has more than one wife, in verse 2 it says, it's an indication that that person has not taken seriously his betrothal to Christ, because that betrothal is of one bride and one groom. And having that picture firmly locked in your mind would prevent your outward conduct from acting in any other way of one man and one wife. If one is not given to hospitality, it says, it stands opposed to the fact that the whole plan of God excludes no one. The gospel actually invites everyone in. The gospel is hospitable. We are hospitable to the world, and we are, of course, hospitable to our brethren. Having not that quality on the outside would be an indicator that you don't have it on the inside. If one is greedy of filthy lucre, for example, it's showing a lack of appreciation of the fact that the bride of Christ is to share Christ's inheritance, a tremendous bounty, and that during his earthly walk, the Lord provides all of our earthly needs. So these stand in contrast to, they're an indicator of our heart condition, a portal that we can look into in each other by each other's outward conduct. And Paul is recommending doing this to this critical degree with those who are going to be elders. One more. If one does not have a good report of them that are without, and I'm going to define that without as being without a relationship to God. We are with. The world is without. If one does not have a good report of them that are without, the church, all right, by contrast, it's an indication that the church will be a temple complete by which the world will come into that temple to have a relationship with God. Therefore, we have to be on a good report with those who are going to come into our temple in order for them to have a relationship with God. It is a spiritual mindset, I guess you'd say. So I would just encourage you, as you look at these qualifications, to add that spiritual element to it, that it is a portal into the heart condition of the new creature. I'd like to talk a little bit about encouragements, specifically to all of us, but most specifically to elders. There is much encouragement to elders throughout the scriptures. And I'm going to read a selection of a couple. In 1 Peter 5, 1-3, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." In this encouragement, I'd like to go back to that 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God says to Samuel, man doesn't look on the outward, he looks at the heart. Because the context of that, I'm just going to paraphrase, the prophet Samuel is called to go find and anoint a replacement for King Saul. And he's sent to Jesse, who you know is the father of David. But Jesse has many sons. And Samuel is instructed to go sacrifice. And he calls Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. And he says to Jesse, "I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him who I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And each of his sons were paraded before Samuel. That he looked on the first one and said, Surely this is the Lord's anointed before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And one by one, seven sons were paraded before Samuel. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons, this is verse 10, to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? Now, the one that had not been paraded before, Samuel, of course, was David. He had not been there. Okay. And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest. Now, does anybody remember what David was doing for him not to be at this gathering? It says, he keepeth the sheep. He couldn't be there being selected by man because he was feeding the sheep. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, the point I want to make about this this exchange is I think there's a deep meaning to the fact that he was not there being chosen and being judged by human agency. The Lord, before he said it was his choice, he said he was already feeding the sheep. And I guess I only want to make two points about this, and you can make whatever points you like, and then let me know if you come up with something different. But I think it shows God's preference for a natural disposition for the work of tending sheep, in this case, spiritual sheep. And the fact that he was doing that work, he was engaging himself in that work before he ever had an official capacity to do so. Now, granted, maybe that was just his assigned task to go feed the sheep, and that's probably the case. But the Lord is including this in this scripture in the sake of judging so as to for us to apply this spiritual lesson. He was feeding sheep. He couldn't be there. And so if it's also, I think God looks kindly upon us if we have a natural disposition for feeding sheep, the Lord's sheep. John 10:27, the Lord says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So the question for us is, do we speak with the Lord's voice that would cause the sheep to follow us? Because we are really reflecting his image. So in all the above, humility is at the bottom of all of this. In order for any of the qualifications to have any effect at all, there must be a humble attitude towards being an elder. I mentioned one paradox already, and now I'm going to mention another. Because when you compare spiritual and earthly, you have paradoxes. If we are on board with all the above, and the Lord is present and overruling in all of our affairs, including our elections, but in reality, he's permitting imperfect people, you and me, to nominate and vote in other imperfect people in order to represent a perfect being, our Lord. Essentially, that's what's happening. You and I are imperfect. We're choosing other imperfect people. You're going to represent a perfect being. Is one way of looking at it. So The question, the paradoxical question is, why? To what end is that the case? This is a philosophical question, of course. And there is more than one answer, of course. And I'm going to suggest an answer. Actually, two. Because on the practical side, there is the, as indicated by the seventh messenger and by our own common sense, that we need order and discipline in the ecclesia arrangement. So we have to apply a certain amount of earthly policies and rules and laws, I guess you'd call them, so that we have an efficient operation. But it has to go beyond that. That is not the end of all this means. We are, in fact, in training. All the elections are not an end to itself, let's say. We are in training for something beyond this. So this is an arrangement by which we can grow into the likeness of Christ, by which we can perform as the Lord would have us in the next age, so that we can be what He wants us to be. So we are being taught by this arrangement, I think, is a healthy attitude, not simply just the practical one, but it is for the sake of our spiritual development. Our Lord says in John 6:45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." And that's everybody, including us. We are being taught right now how to be a member, body member of Christ, and what that's going to mean in the next age. And one of those things that we are being taught is how to judge. In our elections, we are actually asked to judge certain ones with some very specific criteria in a way that we normally don't. Normally, day to day, we don't go around being critical of each other. And yet, we're saying it's perfectly okay to do that in preparation for our elections. And yet, we're doing it imperfectly, aren't we? I mean, none of us are doing exactly the same as the other person. Neither one of us are thinking, have the same thoughts, and apply the criteria in the same way. So we're doing it imperfectly. We can't read the heart. But we will. We will read the heart when we're part of that divine being. Paul says in Romans 2:16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." We are going to be part of that Jesus Christ, who is going to be reading the hearts in the kingdom. He's speaking of the head and body. So we're in training to do that. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, and ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters," and that's what we're doing. We're judging small little matters. In the broad scheme of things, we're just, yeah, we're raising our hand for brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. But it is going to have such a huge effect on how we do it, because the heart is guiding us, and the heart is the center of the new creature. And that's what God can use in the next age. If we do this wrong and we apply the wrong principles to it, so this is why what we're going to be doing in the next two Sundays is so important. "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Paul is saying, do the things in this life right, because they're going to have effect on how we do them in the next life. He puts this requirement, God does, on the spirit begotten. 1 Corinthians 2:15, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." He's saying it is up to the spiritual class to do the judging in the next age. That will not be man's business. It will be the business of the spirit begotten class, those of Christ. That's a function of the spiritual class, not man. But in the meantime, we're still imperfect. Here we are. But in Ephesians, Paul also says he gave some as apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, because we're not perfect yet. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till, that means until we're perfect, we're imperfect. Until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until that time, we're going to be doing things imperfectly. And yet, we are reckoned perfect by our justification. The Bible is full of contrasts, isn't it? So I've already mentioned a couple of paradoxes. And I think he invites us to, well, he informs us that we are to stay out of the world, but we sure observe the world, don't we? So I think it would be missing something if we didn't draw some sort of contrast between the election that's going to take place in this country this coming Tuesday. You know, what we do now is going to have, it is small in regards to this class, but it's going to have such a big impact on the world. The world looks upon this election that's coming, even though it's in this country, the whole world is watching it. Because what happens in an election, they seem to feel it's going to have a huge bearing on their lives. And in a sense, they are right. But on the other hand, we remember that the Lord is in charge and overruling what happens in regards to those who are given authority in this earth. And so we're not to be concerned about that. I'd like to make a comment, though, spinning off from something Brother Russell says in the sixth volume. This is on page 241. He's not talking about elections, but I'm applying it to elections. He says, the apostle declares that it is the Lord's pleasure that there be no schism in the body, no splits, no division. With human methods, divisions are unavoidable. That's on page 241 of the sixth volume. Divisions are unavoidable in the world. But so I'm going to set up some contrast here so we can learn by a contrast, if possible, here. Is that we recall Paul's words to the Ephesians chapter 4, that there is one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is above all. No schisms there. Not unless we allow our flesh to have schisms. Fallen mankind is polarized by nature. They have been divided since the fall of Adam. More so than ever. Or at least it's more evident than ever. We have more news coverage than ever. So it's more obvious than ever. Human passions are more passionate than ever. So I would say, in one practical sense, if we did not have the method we do, we would fall in to having those schisms. And our election simply would be a popularity contest. So the basic voting policy is, which we can see in the world, is I'm voting for this person because he thinks like me. And that's a logical thing to think. But in our case, in our elections, it's something more like I'm voting for this one because he reflects the Lord's image. And after the elections are over, the attitude of the world, who are divided, can be something like, well, we'll get rid of them in the next election. However, this stands in contrast to our attitude, that this is, when we raise our hand, it's the Lord's choice. He permitted me to take part in this election for my development. This is the Lord's doing. His Holy Spirit forced me to raise my hand because this is how I think, because that person reflects the Lord's image. And so, the attitude towards those elected is different. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." In the world, there is no peace. But we have peace by unity, among other things. Dwell on that unity. I'd like to say a word now, because our elections do not include simply elected servants in the sense of elders and deacons, but it's an encouragement to all, because all take place in this ecclesia. Every member is to reflect the image of Christ, all of us. And there is not one that stands above the other in the body of Christ. We are all one. I think we made that point. We are given a couple of things, and this is, I'm speaking to all of you. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We're given grace to be away from rules, and we're be given a vision to know the future, and seeing the obligation attached to that. And also in 1 Peter 4:10, another thing we were given, "As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And he's speaking to all of us. We minister, and we bless, and we serve, and we sacrifice towards each other. And so that's an attitude thing. Paul also, in Romans 12, you remember, he gives a little discourse on this being one body. He describes the body as being of many members. And God has set the members as it has pleased him. And each member serves a different function. And I'm going to add, a lot of times we don't even know what that function is until the Lord directs us, sees that we have this gift, and that we see we can use it. And each member is necessary, he makes the point. And he kind of makes a contrast to those who, in our case, are elected servants, because he makes the point that each one of us is honorable. We think to be less honorable, but in reality, Paul states they receive the most honor. Those who, on the surface, it may seem, are dishonorable, he says, maybe because they don't have an elected position, or because they are not involved in some official capacity or something of that. But really, they are to receive the same honor. No, he says, the most honor. The ideal Paul sets is a body having so much regard for each other that if one suffers, all suffer. Or if one is honored, all the others rejoice with it, he says. And we remember, too, that we're under the commandment to love one another as Jesus loved us. And that's with a sacrificial love. Now my point in saying all of those things is that each of us has something to give. Each of us has been given grace, and each of us has been given talents. It would be wrong not to use them. And sometimes those things have to be used in an official capacity within the ecclesia. I know a lot of us serve in a sort of unofficial way. Sometimes it is necessary for them to come forward and be selected and not decline that nomination, to be elected into a position, because you're still serving. Only God reads the heart and knows for sure. But consider all that you've been given before you decline a nomination, and perhaps those who are going to nominate those for a committee would include some who have not been nominated before. And remember, for those, if there's some sort of language or barrier or cultural or physical barrier, all that can be overcome and overruled by God for the sake of the body of Christ. Remember, the body needs you, and each of us needs the body. That is sort of the scriptural example that's held out to us. I would pray that you would consider all these things in your preparation for next Sunday and the following. Remember that no one is excluded. We are one body. And the Holy Spirit guides everything that we do, including something as mundane as an election. Well, 2 weeks ago, Brother Tim Thomason said, in essence, "You know, it's okay to end early." So I'm going to take his advice. Lord bless.